Well, good morning. If I could see you, it would be good to see you. But since I can't, we'll just pretend that I can, and I'll just say it's great to see you this morning. I'm glad you are joining with us as we worship our great God on this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to our New Testament lesson. We are returning to the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we'll be looking at chapter 5. We'll be looking at the whole of chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me invite you to give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word, that in its reading you might see Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your nature, for your character, that you are holy, that you are great, and that you have called us to this holiness that we might dwell in your presence. So, Lord, would you instruct us now, and might we hear your word? And as your Spirit impresses this word upon us, might we be changed according to you. Father, we give you great thanks for your word and how you would lead us. We thank that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. In my home, we have been watching a series of documentaries. It's not that impressive because they're not like nature documentaries or things you actually learn from. They're documentaries about how all the different Disney parks were developed and created. And on Saturday, we watched one about Shanghai Disneyland. It's one of the most recent Disneyland parks. And it was interesting to me that one of the key things they had to account for in the development of Shanghai Disneyland is the fact that the environment in Shanghai is so harsh. If you've ever visited to China or if you've spent time in some of the major cities in China, you know that the pollution is unbearable. And the pollution, rain, the smog, just the dirt in the air is incredibly harsh. And so when they were building different structures there, particularly the castle that is the main focal point of the whole Disneyland complex, at the very center of the park, the main visual attraction, they had to account for this issue, for the harsh environment. This meant they had to make the structure in such a way that it resisted the deteriorating and the corrosive and the fading effects of the environment. And they also had to plan for ways in which that structure could be cleaned, or how it could be kept fresh so that it would always look new for the guests of the park. In a way, God has designed the church with an even better feature. The world is harsh, and it is corrosive, and it is destructive, but God has instructed the church in discipline, in such a way that God's glory is maintained in the church, that the church itself is kept pure and undefiled, and so the people of the church would be holy. There are four different stages in this passage today, which is really about what happens in the church. There is an inaction in the church. And from this inaction, there must come discipline in the church. Now, the reason for discipline is that there is a necessity for holiness in the church. And out of all of this, Paul anticipates the what about questions that will come regarding judgments in the church. Inaction in the church requires discipline in the church because of the need for holiness in the church. And Paul qualifies all of this by emphasizing that this is a judgment in the church. We begin by looking at inaction in the church. Paul states it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The term that's used here is a term that might be familiar to us for sexual immorality is porneia. When this was used in the Greco-Roman world, this meant the idea of prostitution or paying for some kind of sexual pleasure. Now, in general, the Greeks and the Romans were fairly ambivalent about this. It was really no big deal. Now, when the Hellenized Jews picked up this term, that is, the Jewish people who spoke in Greek, they picked up on this term, but for them, it encompassed a much broader variety of sexual immorality. It was used to refer to it broadly, and that's what Paul would mean here. The New Testament scholar Gordon Fee wrote this: in the New Testament, the word is used to refer to that particular blight on Greco-Roman culture, which was almost universally countenanced, except among the Stoics. Now, Fee adds that this word is used so frequently in the New Testament because it was a behavior that was so frequent in the culture. It wasn't because first century Christians were particularly hung up on sex, or that they were prudes, or that they were repressed, or that they viewed sex as the primary sin. It was because sexual immorality was so prevalent, it was so ingrained into Greco-Roman culture, and breaking free from that bondage was particularly difficult for those who lived in that culture. Their cultural ambivalence is reflected in our cultural ambivalence towards sex. But what Paul's referring to here is a magnitude greater than just porneia. There is a particular form of this sexual immorality that is being tolerated. The problem that he's referring to is a sexual immorality that involves a stepson with his stepmother. And we don't know what happened to the father, and it doesn't really matter. What's partly remarkable here is that even in an incredibly sexually permissive culture, like the Greco-Roman one, there are still boundaries. Our culture, with all of its sexual liberation, still has some boundaries. There are particular things that even in our culture that people are like, oh no, you don't do that. They're still seen as prohibitive or culturally taboo. Now, many of those boundaries are slowly eroding in society, but that's another issue. The point is that even in a permissive Greco-Roman world, they rejected this kind of incestuous relationship. Jewish, Greco-Roman, pagan, whatever. This kind of behavior was universally rejected. You can look at the writings of Josephus, of Philo, and the Mishnah. They all roundly condemn this behavior as the grossest of sins, as an outrageous crime, as an impious holiness. Cicero was disgusted by this kind of behavior. The Roman jurist Gaius declared it illegal. The poet Catullus was shocked and abhorred that anyone would ever engage in this kind of activity. And this is the reaction of people who would tolerate just about anything. And Paul says, this kind of immorality that's not even tolerated among the pagans, but it's being tolerated in the church. And it's shocking. It's scandalous. It is hard to stomach, and Paul is dumbfounded when he hears the report. He says, it is actually reported. The sense is that surely this can't be true. But unfortunately, it is. But Paul's shock at this immorality reveals that this isn't the only gross sin in the church. It isn't even the grossest sin in the church. It's one thing that this kind of sin is occurring in the church, but what is worse is when it is tolerated in the church. In verse 2, he says, and you are arrogant. This is the same word he used a couple of times in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, and in verse 18, he warns them about being puffed up. Here, they've not only allowed this sin to occur, but they have puffed up their chest about it, as if they are proud of this. Look how open and embracing we are. Look how diverse we are. Look how tolerant we are. Love is love, am I right? In 4:6, Paul had warned. Paul warned that this arrogance, this being puffed up, comes when you go beyond what is written. They have embraced a spirituality. They've embraced a wisdom that is not found in the pages of Scripture. Now, how do we know that Paul is referring to going beyond what is written in Scripture? Is that Paul directly and exactly quotes Leviticus 18:8. They have gone beyond what God's Word says, and they're not only tolerating this, but they are embracing sinful practices that even pagans would abhor. In verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. They have pride in this deviance. It seems that as the church has rejected God's instruction on sex and sexuality, and they have then begun to twist the faith to celebrate this immoral union. They're saying something like, you know what, in Christ we have the Spirit, and you know, the Spirit makes all things lawful, therefore we're going to reject these earthly commands. We want to experience love in greater ways. They've baptized everything with a type of spirituality, and now every desire and every urge and every sinful inclination can be indulged and be celebrated. I think sometimes the scriptures hit pretty close to home. I don't know that there is a more accurate way to describe what has happened in many of the modern American or Western mainline churches than what Paul is describing here. These historic denominations have embraced every thought in depraved, wicked way. They think they are being countercultural, but in fact, they are cultural chameleons, drinking deeply and imbibing fully in the ethics and the morality of this present age. They have gone beyond what Scripture says in order to embrace a sexual ethic that really has no boundaries. And they are puffed up about it. Out of a fear of ever saying to someone somewhere that something might be wrong, they have tried to be compassionate with a sinner, but have never really thought about what it means to be compassionate or what sin actually is. And the result is that they have loved the sin and hated the sinner. And whatever boundaries are in place today, pedophilia, bestiality, whatever, they are simply temporary markers to denote the perverse and wicked creativity of the fallen sinner's hearts. In any denomination, any church that is willing to go beyond what Scripture says will eventually end up in the same place. And they will brag arrogantly about it. That's what Paul is concerned about with this incestuous relationship in the church. The greater shock and condemnation is really for the arrogance and the boasting of those who have allowed it. I mean, what's worse than the sin is the wink and the nod, the act like it's no really big deal. The worst is those who actually celebrate the sin, who fly the flag with pride. So what should the response be? Paul says that instead, ought you not rather to mourn? They are arrogant. They boast in their sin. And Paul says they should instead, they should mourn and they should grieve the sin. They should be heartbroken over the sinful choices and the actions of people in the church. If they cared for these people, if they cared for the state of their life and of their soul, they would weep with sorrow for what they are doing. And the person doing this should grieve over what they have done. But instead, they boast. They show a hardness in their hearts. It shows a people who have become callous and have become numb to the work of the Spirit. They hear not His voice. They reject His word. They care more for acceptance and approval in the eyes of man and in the halls of the academy and in the places of power and in the social marketplace. They care more for this than they do for faithfulness. Where there is no real sorrow for sin, there is no repentance. And where there is no repentance, there is no faith. This is something that we all need to hear. whether you deal with a sexual sin of some sort or not. We all deal with personal struggles against sin. We deal with lust, with greed, with anger, rebellion, and the like. And the questions for us are, do you sorrow over your sin? Do you mourn it? Do you hate that sin? Or have you learned to tolerate it? Have you become accustomed to turning a blind eye to it? Have you convinced yourself that really it's not that bad? I mean, heck, maybe it's even kind of a good thing. Yeah, I mean, like, maybe that sin's not really sin. Maybe it's actually something good. Where there is no sorrow for sin, there is no repentance. And where there is no repentance, there is no faith. Paul is beyond concerned for this church. You shouldn't be celebrating this. You should mourn this. And if the sinner will not repent, he should be removed from you. This section is one of the longest sections on the issue of church discipline in the Bible. What is church discipline? Now, there's a good chance that you have possibly a negative reaction when you hear the word discipline. Maybe it's because of a strict teacher or some adult who is maybe physically or emotionally abusive. And they call this kind of abuse discipline. But discipline in the home and discipline in the church should not be viewed as a negative. There are a couple of different ways that we can look at the issue of discipline. Broadly speaking, discipline is the exercise of the authority given to the church by Jesus Christ to instruct and to guide its members and to promote the purity and welfare. And this can take a number of different shapes. Paul is going to take a little bit of time here. He's going to spend more time later in this letter explaining that he does actually have the authority from Christ to do this. We're not going to spend as much time here in making that case. Just to say that Paul is an apostle, Paul as an elder, Paul in this church has the calling to discipline it. Our elders have been called by God to do this in our church. Our membership class goes over this. And if you want to talk about Presbyterian polity, I can assure you that few things will get Pastor Chris or me more excited than talking about Presbyterian polity. We'd love to chat with you about this. But beyond broadly speaking, we can look at discipline from two different angles. One, we can talk about it as a proactive discipline. Proactively, discipline includes all the things we do to instruct and to guide the members of the church in their growth in the Lord. Worship. What you're doing right now is part of discipline. Worship, whether it's corporate or whether it's family or whether it's personal, is a form of proactive discipline. Your personal study of God's Word and other devotional materials, that is discipline. It's just like physical training. If you want to be a great swimmer or wrestler or golfer or whatever kind of athlete, you train your body. You lift weights. You watch what you eat. You monitor your sleep. You say yes to certain things. You say no to other things. This is discipline. It's the same with the spiritual life. You want to grow in your faith. Then you need to make use of the ordinary means of grace, of scripture, prayer, and the sacraments. You say yes to certain things, you say no to other things. Another way to illustrate, if you think about your lawn, what is the best way to take care of your lawn to keep it free of weeds is that you keep it well seeded. You keep it fertilized. You keep it watered. And this leaves no room for weeds to sprout up. This is a proactive discipline. But there's also reactive discipline. Sometimes, despite our best efforts at lawn care, please don't look at my yard, weeds still spring up. Reactive discipline is yanking that weed out by its roots as quickly and thoroughly as possible while protecting the rest of the grass. So what is church discipline in a reactive sense? If you were to sin in a particularly grievous or heinous manner, your elders should confront you with that sin. It's not to rub your nose in it, but it's to point out that yes, this is sin. Perhaps you didn't realize it or know it, but this is sin. Or perhaps you did know it was sin, but you need someone to hold you accountable so that you know that someone else knows. And if repentance is demonstrated as this, if honest confession is made, if real contrition is demonstrated, if earnest changes are attempted, then forgiveness is joyfully and gladly and quickly and freely granted, because there is grace to cover any and all sin. But if repentance is not forthcoming, then the church has to respond. There may be an admonition in which the session evaluates this matter. They confront you officially that what you did was wrong and they call you to repentance. We might suspend someone from the sacraments and prevent you from taking the Lord's Supper. Because if your sin is not repented, then you have broken fellowship with the body and with Christ, and you cannot come to the table until repentance is made. Or, if a sin is not repented of and a person continues in sin, they may be excommunicated. This is what Paul means when he says that the person should be removed from among you. Church discipline is done both proactively and reactively in order to instruct and to guide the church and to promote the church's purity and welfare. We do church discipline in order to maintain the glory of God's name. We do it to maintain the peace and purity of the church. And it is done in the hopes that a lost sinner might be reclaimed and returned to Christ. That is the hope in our discipline, is not to punish sin. We don't have that authority. That is God's alone. But rather, the hope is that an individual who is ensnared in sin, that they might be spurred on to repentance and faith, so that they might grow in their faith and love of God. This is what Paul means when he says that they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. The earthly and the churchly discipline should be a shock, even a painful shock to the system, that would wake up the spirit so that the flesh could be put down. It is to build up, not to destroy. It is with mercy, not with wrath. It is a tender mother correcting her child for their good. But often church discipline is seen as harsh and vindictive. It's frequently seen as a hypocritical thing. But if we see it with these goals, the glory of God, the peace and purity of the church, and the reclamation of a lost sinner, we'll see that this is a good thing. And the truth is, nobody likes to be told no. Nobody likes to have their wrong pointed out. No one likes to be caught in sin. No one likes to be exposed. And so no one enjoys a reactive discipline. Hebrews 12:11 tells us this, that all discipline is painful rather than pleasant. And that is frequently the experience of people. And because of this, many people will reject the church's discipline. But the church's discipline is an essential mark of what it means to be a church. Failure to call out members and to usher them into repentance is a failure in doing what Christ has called the church to do. Now, Paul continues with this idea of discipline, but he begins to really focus in on one aspect of it, and that is the aspect of holiness. Holiness is necessary for the church. Discipline is an instrument that is used in order to maintain the holiness of the church. So Paul's going to use a real-life example in illustrating this. He's going to use the example of leaven. Now, leaven it's not yeast. It does some of the same things that yeast does, but it's important that you know that leaven is different than yeast. Yeast that's used today is typically sterile and clean. But leaven was made by taking a piece of the previous week's baked bread and allowing it to ferment. Then you would add it to the current batch of dough, and that fermentation would work throughout the whole batch of dough, and it would allow it to rise. Now, the yearly proscription was that you would clean out the house from all of the leaven, because this was something to help cleanliness. This was a health requirement. Because week after week, the fermentation process increased the danger of bacteria or fungus growing within that, and that could cause an illness. So once a year, all of the leaven was cleaned out of the house and unleavened bread was eaten. And then from that new unleavened batch, a new batch of leaven could be made. And so because of this, unleavened bread was the sign of a new start, a clean break. It was the removal of all those things that could be evil or dangerous. It is the sign of removing disease from a community. That's why unleavened bread was one of the powerful signs of the Passover. It was a clean start for God's people in the Exodus. God was bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, and he made them into a great people, just as he had promised with his covenant with Abraham. And so now the evil of slavery needed to be purged from the people. They were to make a new start. They were to make a clean break. And so they were to celebrate this with unleavened bread. Israel is the sanctified covenant community. They were sanctified in that they were holy. They were a covenant in that it defined the relationship of the people to God. And they were a community. They had a corporate identity as a people of God. Now, violation of any one of those aspects of being the sanctified covenant community, violation of any of those aspects was grounds for expulsion from the people of God. Because a violation in any one of those aspects was a clear and present danger to the whole. A lack of holiness, a breach of covenant, a violation of communal standards, any of these would be reason for the offender to be expelled from the group. But it's not all danger. It's not all about the violations. There's also a celebration. There's a joy and a gladness. And that you have been made part of the sanctified covenant community. You have been given a clean start. You have been rescued out of slavery and into a new life, into a people that God has made great. And so Paul tells us that this holiness, this is a reason to celebrate. You are the chosen people of God. This is reason to rejoice. This is reason to celebrate. So celebrate. Not with the leaven of the old life, with malice and evil, but with a purity. A purity that Paul says is found in Christ. A purity was a necessary requirement for the sanctified covenant community. Now, the Passover, which marked this clean break, the Passover was the death of either the firstborn or it was the death of the lamb. The problem in Corinth was that, as with today, the people were not pure. They needed a death that would mark the distinct break from the old into the new. They needed a symbol of purity with the people. That purity would come from the blood of the Lamb. But we who are sinful, we who are tainted with evil and with malice, we should be the part that is cleaned out. But Christ serves as a Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed on the cross to bring atonement, to bring purity to all of us who are under the blood of the Lamb. And because of his sacrifice, we are able to make a clean start. The leaven has been removed, and we go forward by faith into a new life in Christ. Now that Paul has explained what discipline in the church is and the necessity of purity with holiness in the church, he's going to add an important qualification to it. Because he's anticipating the inevitable "what about this" question. Now, if you have kids, or if you've ever been a kid, you probably experienced the distinction between an inside voice and an outside voice. I know when I was a kid, we would play outside, we were loud, we were rambunctious, we were noisy. When we came in, that had to change because we had to use our inside voice. Our inside was different than the outside. Paul is saying the same thing. There is a difference between inside the church and outside of the church. Paul talks about outside the church. He says, when I wrote you before, meaning that there was probably like a first Corinthians letter. When he wrote before, he didn't mean for it to come across as if they should never associate with the sexually immoral or the swindlers or the greedy outside of the church. Otherwise, he said, you'd have to leave the world altogether, because outside the church, that's what there are. There are sinners. So what does this mean for our interaction with those who are outside the world, outside of the church, in the world? Do we just compromise on what we believe is right and true and good and beautiful? Do we just turn a blind eye to sin? I don't think that's the case here. Paul still refers to them as sexually immoral. He doesn't excuse their behavior. He doesn't approve it or overlook it. He acknowledges for what it is, but he also acknowledges that he has no real standing or authority to call them to change their behavior apart from calling them to Christ in the gospel. He's called to proclaim to them the free offer of Jesus Christ through the gospel, that they might embrace Christ and be in the church. What this means is that we have less an obligation to police the specific behavior of the world and more of an obligation to call them to Christ. Now, does this mean that we should ignore issues like abortion, the degradation of the family, the erosion of religious liberty, the hypersexualization of everything in society? Absolutely not. These are important common grace issues, and our common grace is always more fully informed by special revelation. It is a simple fact that life works better when we follow God's design. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that I'm going to spend all of my time calling down anathemas on all of those who are outside of the church. Because they're outside of the church, and that condemnation already rests upon them. The power given to the church is to declare who is inside of and who is outside of the church. And those outside of the church are already outside of the church. But this is different when we begin to think about those who are inside the church. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul is clearly presupposing that there is some kind of demarcation. There is some kind of delineation between those who are in the church and those who are not in the church. If there are insiders and there are outsiders, then the question is, what is the difference? How is that determined? One of the things he says here is that they bear the name of brother. They call themselves a brother. Now, where does that determination come from? I believe that there's a pattern of church membership that is really throughout the scriptures. Our session has produced a study paper on this topic, and I'm happy to send you a copy if you want. The simple point is that as long as there have been a people who belonged to God, that there have been clear boundaries of who is in and who is not. And those boundaries are maintained by the visible church. Those inside the church are bound by their membership vows to God. And these vows include the holiness necessary to be the sanctified covenant community of God. So if someone says that they are a brother, meaning they are part of the visible church, but they are sexually immoral, they are greedy, an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, Paul says, do not fellowship with them. Do not treat those who willfully and blatantly act as if they are not part of the church. Don't treat them as if they are a part of the visible church. There's a few reasons why. First is that you don't want to give false assurance to someone who is living in open sin that their sin is no big deal. If there's no sorrow for sin, there is no repentance. If there is no repentance, there is no faith. So don't pretend that there is faith when there is no sign of it. I can think of no more harmful thing to do to someone else. Second, you don't want anyone else, particularly those who are young in the faith, to get the impression that this sin is not really sin. This, to me, is one of the great dangers with the movement to label Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction as gay Christians. Because this begins to normalize, to accept, and to adopt a language of sin into the life of the church. This, too, is unloving. Third, we run the risk in this of calling what is evil good and what is good evil when we fellowship with those who claim the name of brother but who are living in sin. Now, this doesn't mean that you shun the person. This doesn't mean that you act like a jerk around the person. It doesn't mean that you treat them in harsh ways, but it does mean that you treat them like an unbeliever. Well, how do you treat unbelievers? With kindness, with generosity, with grace, laboring in such a way as to win them to the gospel. We speak of the issues of forgiveness of sin and of the hope of Christ. We love them, we care for them, and we evangelize them. Now, Paul finishes this section with an Old Testament quote about purging evil from among you. This passage comes from a variety of different places throughout, one being Deuteronomy 17:7. And this is important for the church. It is not the business of the church as the church to regulate what people do outside of the church. We don't stand as judge over non-Christians. I don't have that authority. I don't want that authority. Only God can do that. And God will do that. God will judge them. And that should scare them in such a way that they would run into the arms of the church. But for those in the church, and that is to whom Paul is writing, the church is to judge. The church is called to maintain the glory of God. The church is called to seek the peace and purity of the church. The church is called to reclaim lost sinners through discipline. And this is the most loving thing that the church can do. We cannot turn a blind eye to sin, but if we are the sanctified covenant community of God, then we must cleanse out the old leaven that we might be new. And in that newness, we would celebrate the Christ who has made us new. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us all that is necessary for life and godliness, that you have given to us Christ, who would make us new, who would clean away our sin, who would make us pure, with a clean break from who we were. And Lord, we celebrate that. We celebrate our great Passover lamb. We celebrate an entry into a new life as the covenant, sanctified covenant community of God. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.